Well, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, please. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 14 as we begin reading tonight. And this is Paul coming to a conclusion or drawing to a conclusion his the discussion with them on idol worship. It began with in chapter 8, verse 1, where this talks about knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Where they had certain knowledge, they had certain rites that they were using. And Paul says, well, we need to temper all that with love. And went on through chapter 8 where they began talking about eating food that that was sacrificed to an idol. And they had some of their own discussion, the Corinthians' own discussions and ideas were in there. And Paul was addressing that like, well, an idol really isn't anything, so it really doesn't matter. Or food really isn't anything. God's more concerned about the heart, so food really isn't important. And so, you know, you can eat whatever you want to. So they reduced it to that place that you could go where you wanted, you could eat what you wanted, and the idols weren't anything. And Paul said, now wait a minute. Now you're starting to infringe on somebody else because they're watching you and you're using your rights and they're causing other people to stumble. And so Paul then swings off in chapter 9 and begins talking about himself as an example, saying, hey, I've got rights as an apostle, I've got privileges, but I'm willing to lay down my rights and privileges so that I don't slow down the ministry, so that I don't cause people to stumble, because I'm more interested in succeeding in the ministry and succeeding in what Christ has called me to do than cashing in all of my benefits, cashing in all the rights that I've got. So he's trying to use himself as an example. Then as he finishes chapter 9, he gets into the reward, saying there's a certain way to run the race, and if you run the race in a wrong way, you're going to lose the prize. And so from that point, he begins in chapter 10, and he begins chapter 10 by saying, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact that brothers, that our forefathers were under the cloud. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact that our forefathers had certain rites also. They were baptized into Moses. They ate the spiritual bread and they drank the spiritual drink. But although they had the privilege and the rights of being with Moses, they lost it all because of their behavior. In other words, if you start using your rights to the place where you're living in violation of God's will, God's plan, you can cause yourself great damage. In fact, you can be destroyed. And leads back to now the idea, now we're in chapter 10, verse 14. He begins this by saying, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. So we went through chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 10. It's all the same theme, and Paul now can say, therefore, referring to chapter 8, 9, and 10, all that he said, therefore his conclusion, get away from idol worship. Now, if you look at what we talked about at the end of last week, chapter 10, verse 13, he says, no temptation has seized you except that which is common to man, meaning it was common with the Jews, it's common with people before the Jews and other cultures, it's common to the Corinthians. He says, we're all going through the same thing. And God is faithful. I mean, he knows this, but he's going to help you. He will not leave you He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Verse going on. But when you are tempted, now notice this. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. And as we talked last week, along with that, the way it's written in the Greek, with every temptation comes a way out. They come as a package. It's a set. Here's the temptation. Yeah, but here's the way out. And so anytime you face temptation, God is not going to let you be tempted. It is not in the nature of God's world, even if with the sin nature. It's not in God's realm for you to have some kind of temptation and there's absolutely no answer. There's absolutely no way out. There's never a time where there's not a corresponding escape with every temptation. That's what that is saying. He'll also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Verse 14, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. In other words, they're being tempted with idolatry. They're being tempted with their culture to go back into these certain things, these pagan rites. And he says, with every temptation, there's a way out. Okay, well, what is our way out here? Your way out here is flee from idolatry. Get away from it and your problem's over. So it's kind of interesting how he sums that up right there by saying, how can you flee this? What is your way of escape? You get away from it. You do the fleeing. That is your mode of escape. I'm going to pray and then we'll start going through this new material. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. And we do thank you again for the chance to be here. We thank you for this church and for the word that we have before us. We do ask that as we look at this, the Spirit may lead us and guide us, teach it to our hearts that we may apply it to our lives, that we may be a people that is useful for you at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm going to read down through chapter 10, verse 14, up through verse 22. That's what we'll be talking about tonight. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part of both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? He ends us with two rhetorical questions, referring back to chapter 10. When you remember over in chapter 10, verse 6, as he's talking about the Israelites, now these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters. Some of them were when they sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes, where they tempted the Lord, where they went to see how far they could go. And what he ends up doing is, as he concludes this section right here, he says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He? Do you want to mess with what the Israelites messed with? It's the same Lord, and you're now doing the same thing they did. We've talked about this several weeks before as we made this comparison. In chapter 10, at the beginning, the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they'd gone through and they drank from the spiritual water. They ate the spiritual food. They'd been baptized in the cloud and in the Red Sea. So they had their ritual where they were welcomed in. They were part of God's plan. Compared to us in the church age, we have had the Lord's Supper. We have gone through a baptism. We've gone through the ritual. We've been welcomed in. So these things are the same. Now, what the Israelites did, as we read those sins, they then went ahead and worshiped idols. They went ahead and committed sexual immorality. They went ahead and lived in a way that was contrary to God's plan. And the result was they were destroyed. Over here on the Christian side or the Corinthian side, they were baptized, they entered into God's plan. Now they're living in sexual immorality. Now they're worshiping idols. Now they're living in contrary to God's plan. A is the same up here. Step A, they both were initiated into God's plan. Step B or phase B, they both committed sins. The Israelite, the result was total destruction. Well, what's going to result over here? If Corinthians continue in here, it's going to be just like it was A, B, C over here. It's going to be A, B, C for the Corinthians. The next step for the Corinthians is destruction. So as he finishes this, do you want to tempt the Lord? Do you want to play with this power? Obviously, the answer is no, we don't. Okay, so as we begin again, chapter 10, verse 14, Paul just comes up with a blanket statement. This is his conclusion to their questions. This is his conclusion. Flee from idolatry. Get away from this. There's no reason to stay in this situation. And the reasons are basically this right here. As we go through, let me just sum this up very quickly. In verse 14, he gives you an absolute prohibition. Get out of idolatry. Verse 15, Paul is going to appeal to their good senses. And notice right there, I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves. He says, this is my conclusion. Get out of idolatry. He says, now I'm not talking to fools. I'm talking to sensible people. You'll understand this makes sense to you also, I'm sure. The next thing in verse 16, he goes on, he says, Paul then appeals to their own experience with the Lord's Supper. When he starts talking, is not the cup of thanksgiving, or actually the cup of blessing for which we give thanks, a participation or a fellowship in the blood of Christ. He says, from your own experience, isn't what we do at the Lord's Supper actually fellowship with the Lord or fellowship with each other? Fellowship with this body called the body of Christ. The head is Christ, the body is us. He says, is that not what we're doing? So he appeals to their experience with the Lord's Supper. Verse 18, he appeals then to their, consider the people of Israel. He goes back to Israel and says, look at what they did. They followed the same things that we are. They had the same issues that we did. So he says, I talked to you as sensible people. Let me go back again. He says, this is my statement. He says, flee idolatry. You're sensible. That would make sense to you if you're paying attention. He says, consider what you're doing at the Lord's Supper. It's fellowship with the Lord. Consider Israel. They followed the same principles. So he continues to draw on this. And then as he finishes it up, he's going to say that actually what you're getting into, you're actually now not just worshiping a god or an idol. You're into demon worship, which is going to be a disaster for you, and you're tempting the Lord. You're actually saying, we want to have fellowship with the Lord, but we also want to have fellowship with the demons and their group. which is going to, of course, cause some problems for the people. Okay, the cultic meal, I want to read these things off to you. The cultic meal, or the Lord's Supper, is a sacred meal focused on fellowship with the deity. So what they're comparing right here as we finish this up, he's got these two examples going. He's got the Lord's Supper, and he's got the cultic meals that they want to go to. And really, that's what it comes down to. They think it's okay to have, you know, their Lord's Supper, have fellowship with the Lord, but yet at the same time then slip out the back door and run over here and maintain their status in the temple and continue having festivals or feasts with these gods. We've talked about what that was. That was, it could be as simple as having a family get together or some kind of a party in the temple with the idol standing there. The meal was set out. A third of it would be eaten. A third of it would be offered to the god to eat. A third of it would be burnt as a sacrifice. And they'd participate in this. It would be a meal for the deity. And as they ate that, the concept was that the deity's presence was there, that they were participating with the deity. They were fellowshipping with other believers that were in union with that deity, and that this was, again, some kind of a recognition of that deity's presence in their lives. And the deity, of course, would be honored. Let's see, where are we at here? Let's go back to chapter 10, verse 14. Anyway, he says there, therefore, bringing back all of everything they said in chapter 8, 9, and 10, this is his conclusion. My dear friends, notice what he calls them, my dear friends. He's still considering them believers, and he's appealing to them. Flee from idolatry, that's his conclusion. Then he says, I speak to sensible people. There's been several times that he said this throughout. If we can see, I got a couple places here. I'm trying to find my place here, my notes. Yeah, go to flip over to chapter 11, verse 13. He's going to do this two more times where he's going to appeal to their understanding or their ability to think or tell them to judge something for themselves. Chapter 11, verse 13, he says right here, judge or krino, make a decision. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Now we'll talk about that issue when we get there. But again, he's laying down some common things, and from their point of reference, he says, you make the decision. It should be common for you. The next one is chapter 14, verse 20. Chapter 14, verse 20, where it says, brothers, stop thinking like children in regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults. Again, asking them to come to a conclusion. There's one other place in chapter 4, verse 10. We're not going to go back there and look at it, where Paul appealed to them, and it was more in a sarcastic tone of, well, you're so wise, you should be able to handle this, but that was sarcasm. Here, it is pretty clear, I speak to you as sensible people. He's really calling on them from their experience. You, and he's going to do it again here later on, you make a decision. Consider what I've said. I think you've got the ability that you will agree with me. And I think he believes that they will not say, yeah, we've made a decision and we disagree. He thinks he's got all the evidence on his side. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup, now he's going to use the Lord's Supper right here. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? Now the cup of thanksgiving is what the NIV chose to translate a thing called the cup of blessing. And the cup of blessing in the Jewish culture was the last cup of the meal. When they would be done with the meal, the last cup, they'd have a cup and they'd give thanks one more time for the meal or some kind of a prayer blessing. It was the end of the meal. So that is the cup of blessing. It was the last one. It was the same cup that Jesus at the Last Supper took the cup at the end of the meal, if you remember. It was the cup of blessing. It was the closing of the meal and was now going to give the blessing or the final prayer. And he takes this and turns it into the cup of the new covenant. And so it's interesting here, the NIV misses all that when they translate, I speak to sensible people, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ. It's actually, is not the cup of blessing or our meal that we take with the Lord for which we give thanks a participation. Now the word participation is a word that, koinonia in the Greek, it means fellowship, it means to be together. The word actually, as you put the whole thing together, it means is to share with someone in something. Now as we look at this, the word participation or koinonia, the sharing of something, we can see it as a sharing with Christ, but I think as you go through this, you're going to get down into verse 17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The fellowship is not just coming with a deity and meeting the deity here so much. as it is in the pagan sacrifices. But it's focusing, and we get to verse 17, the coming together of the group. So it's the fellowshipping of the people. We are one group. In Christ, one group. Tom?
Could you make an argument for
transubstantiation? This is as close as you're going to come. This is as close as you're going to come to transubstantiation or even the real presence of Christ being there. And this is one of the things to consider here is as you look at these verses, we can see a little bit of what, that's what's unique about these verses, is we can see a little bit about what Paul is saying about the communion, the Lord's Supper here. But we have to realize that what he is doing here is he's using the communion or the Lord's Supper as a reference point to go and talk about these cultic meals. This is not a dissertation on the communion. This is not like, well, this is all about the communion. This is not a chapter about communion. This is a chapter about the Corinthians' misbehavior and their misunderstanding of the Lord's Supper so that they can go over here to the cultic meals with the temple. So again, we can learn a little bit about what Paul thinks about it, but we can't have an extensive insight into this. But yeah, indeed, you've got that word participation, which means fellowship. It means sharing or partaking of something together. This would be, I would not necessarily go all the way with transubstantiation, but more of the real presence that you see in some like that comes after the transubstantiation, more of the Reformed churches that would practice something like this. But yet again, when you get down into verse 17, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. I think now more of what he's looking at there, the participation, I use the word again, participation here, is or partaking, is of the community, that we are already a group in Christ. We are partaking of the same thing. We are shares of this life in Christ. We're shares of who Christ is. Why would you go over here now and participate in a demon service? It's something you don't want to be mixing together. But yet there is a real sense to it. Especially when you look at the cultic meals, when they believed and understood that the presence of the deity was there. They're eating in honor of the deity and believed his presence was there. Which is no different. I mean, I can't see anything different than that. Anyway, we'd have a church service. He's going to talk later in this book about having a church service. And when he says when the presence of chapter 5, when he talks about when the Spirit of Christ is there with you. You know what I'm talking about. Let's go back and look at that real quick. Make sure I read this correctly. Chapter 5, verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, which gives the impression that it wasn't present a moment ago, but now it is present. Something happened. There was now a coming together of the body. There was a presence. Something was taking place. Which again, my friends, we have to be so careful in our Western church. My gosh, I don't want to get off on this too far. But we need to be so careful in our church service because we are in the Western world. We are in the scientific world. And we can reduce this thing to nothing but, we're not going to say ritual because we're beyond ritual because we're not going to do rituals. But we can reduce this to nothing more than some kind of a mental exercise of a physical gathering of people to mentally discuss the things of God. And we had a church service. And that's easy for us in the Western world to get that far with it. And we forget to realize that there is a spirit, it'll be in our doctrine. We'll believe in the spiritual dimension doctrinally. But to have a spiritual dimension actually participate in a spiritual dimension. Well, we'll pray. Yeah, we'll pray. You know, we'll have these little prayers. But to actually engage with the spiritual dimension, it's foreign. Listen, it's foreign to us. It's foreign to the way we were raised. And then when you do start getting a little spiritual or start talking about a spiritual presence, all of a sudden the charismatic world has taken over that and it's all crazy and corrupt and filled with chaos. It's like, so you don't want to go there because as soon as you have that, it's like you've entered in a completely different group. So there is a place, I'll mention this as we just go by because it's been on my mind, been on my heart, whatever, for the last couple of days, is this whole thing with the African churches of what is going on in the African churches. Is Christianity Today, this last, I think it was November, had an article, I think I probably referred to it earlier, had an article in it, and you can read it, a bunch of this stuff anywhere, but that the African countries are, there's revival coming. I mean, not coming, but it's happening. And that this century is going to be the African Christian century. And what is taking place is, I need to get the number straight, but it was like 100 years ago, there was like 23 or 30% of Africa was Christians, and they were outnumbered by the Muslims in huge numbers. Now, 100 years later, Christianity takes up something like 45% of Africa, and their numbers are bigger than the Muslim numbers in Africa now. In other words, there's been a 100-year trend that's not going to stop because we invade Iraq. It's not going to stop because the price of oil goes up. It's not going to stop because, you know, some evangelical leader fell into immorality. That's not going to stop. That trend is going to continue, and they are moving and shaking in that country. But it's different than our Christianity. It's the same Bible. It's the same God, but they are not reading it the way the Western mind reads it. They don't read it in a seminary, in a doctrinal setting of these are the 10 points, and this is what we believe. Now go out and spread that. They believe it from their background, and their background is a very spiritual background. It's the Eastern world, in a sense, and they are reading this in a very evangelical way. They read it, and they believe it, and they go out and do it. In other words, when they start taking our doctrines and taking the Western doctrines that the Western world from Europe and the Reformation has developed, and they get them over into Africa, they'll believe the same thing, but you won't recognize it because they're taking it at a whole nother level. I'll tell you a story about this guy that came to a church. They had a revival meeting. The preacher's up preaching, man. He's preaching, and he's on fire. And this guy, he gets saved one night. Well, they have revival the whole week. Well, he comes back the next night. He's got a Bible this time, sits in the front row, and he starts listening. And he's leaning forward, and he's excited. And he comes back the second night, the third night, and the preacher keeps going and going. This guy's just like jumping out of his seat. This is incredible. I've never heard this before. This is exciting. And after about the fifth night, it's Friday night, they're getting ready to close down the revival service. And the guy comes up to the pastor afterwards. He says, when are we going to do this? He says, well, do what? He says, revival's over. He says, no, we just got done reading here. He said, what do you mean? He says, he says, you're preaching in Acts. All this stuff, they're out doing things and preaching and things are happening. And the preacher's like, stunned. It's like, we just did it. We just had church. And the guy was ready to say, I'm going to go out and do this. I'm going to go out and live this way. And sometimes in our Western world, it's good enough for us to come in the door, hear it, and go back. But I guess what I'm saying that is when you get into this whole thing about Paul talking to the Corinthians, there is an overriding spiritual element in this book of 1 Corinthians. It causes people to stumble all over. What are we going to do with this? And it's just, as we go through these things and bring these things up, we just got to be very careful that when we read this, we don't read it with the scientific, Western, academic mind and say, yes, well, because these things were happening. Right here, the very fact, verse 20, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. Well, the Corinthians, if you go back to chapter 8, verse 4, as Paul's beginning this debate with the Corinthians, the things that they were saying, chapter 8, verse 4, so then about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world, and there is no God but one. So what they were saying was, idols are nothing. There's only one God. It's Jesus Christ. These idols, these temples, they're nothing. We're just going over here just to have supper. And Paul brings us back and says, well, yeah, indeed, there is only one God, and the idols are vanity, just like the prophets of the Old Testament taught. Idols are vanity. They're emptiness. There's nothing to an idol. But when you do engage in that, you aren't honoring a God. You are honoring a demon. And so now he comes over here in chapter 10, verse 20. No, but the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons. They are nothing. They are vanity. They are not gods. But you are engaging in a spiritual world. You are going someplace that you don't want to get messed up in. Well, anyway, yes, Tom, in answer to your question, I do think there's a little bit of more than the average Western Christian wants to say. There's a little more spirituality in that, not transubstantiation, and not the real presence in the sense of if you eat the bread. And I think chapter 10, the early part of chapter 10, wipes out that whole real presence in the ideal of this bread now contains the body of Christ. Even if it's completely Christ's body, like in transubstantiation, now you're saved. Or even in the real presence of, like, now that we've got this right here, there's something sacred about this bread. I don't think anything happens to the bread, but I do think something happens in the coming together of the body of believers. When you get the people together to honor the Lord in the Lord's Supper, there is something spiritual about that that's different than it was 10 minutes ago when we were just standing out in the lobby getting ready to come in for the service. Something is beginning to happen. And I think that's what Paul's talking about here. There is a presence, I think, that is there. But not because of the bread or the wine, but because of what is represented. We're having a meal honoring the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't think it's any different than if you stand and talk about the Word of God or anytime the body of Christ gets together. I will mention this too, as we go through Acts. Let me see if I can find the verse. I'm going to go back to the early chapters of Acts. And I'm just grabbing at this. I may not be able to find the verse, and you can help me. It's the verse that when they talk about when they all met together and they're all meeting together, and they're met in the temple daily, and no one dared join them. Do you remember that? Okay, they broke bread, homes, hearts, praise God. Yeah, that's why I'm reading too far down. Yep, right there. Chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, probably the word koinonia, I'm not sure, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together. Yeah, there's something else. That's close. But anyway, there's a verse in here, and this is embarrassing to not know where this is at. Yeah, I don't see it. But anyway, the idea that the people outside the community of the church recognized that when they came together as believers, there was something happening there. I mean, it's like there was the whole, not just the awe, Christians were in awe of themselves, but the community was in awe of what was taking place among the believers. So, again, something spiritual. Let's go back to this. Unless, Tom, you want to say something else about that? I mean, hey, I speak to sensible people, for judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving or the cup of blessing the last cup of the meal that you are having together with the Lord's Supper, for which we give thanks, a participation or a fellowship, a sharing together with someone in the blood of Christ? And again, I think that's a sharing with Christ, but I think as we get down to the next verse 17, it's a sharing of a group together, the sharing of a community together. And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? One of the, maybe the only, but one of the few places that the bread is associated with the body in Paul's writings, a participation in the body of Christ. So the breaking of the bread is a participation in the body of Christ, because there is one loaf. We who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Now this right here, verse 17, is really, I think, driving home a point of Christian unity. You can even hear this in Ephesians 4, that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers have come to build God's church, or empower, help prepare God's people for building the church until they all reach unity, until they all come together in one body. And so this verse right here, it mentions again, because there's one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. And as we take communion, there's different ways that we will take communion in our culture here or in our churches. And one, we pass it around and everybody waits and we all take it together. Then we do the cup next or whatever. But sometimes you'll have it separate where you have your own time to think about it. Both are appropriate, I think. But this is really stressing. One of the things that is stressed right here, again, this is not the whole teaching on the Lord's Supper, but it is one part that Paul stresses right here, is that when we come together and we partake of the Lord's Supper, one of the issues that is focused here is that we are one. We are a group. And that is why it is so important. I don't want to do it every time and make it a doctrinal issue, but it is so important that when we pass the cup or we pass the bread, that we all eat together. It's like we are eating now in unison. And again, it's not a doctrinal issue, but it is a sign right here that we who are many are still one body. Now again, I like this still when we have it privately, where you can sit and reflect on your own lives and confess your sins and have a time with the Lord. And that's important. But there's also something about the Lord's Supper where they come together in one. And Paul's got to have more to say about the Lord's Supper, realizing that when they talk about the Lord's Supper, it was not what we do on Sunday morning, where right between we get done singing, I come up here and preach for an hour, we squeeze in, you know, the passing of the bread and the cup, which is fine. We are doing it in remembrance of Jesus, and we're recalling these things. But what they did was closer to, or was very close to the temple worship in a sense, where it involved a whole meal. They called it the love feast, where they would come together and they would have an entire meal. People would bring, it would be a potluck. We have potlucks. We don't call them potlucks. We're supposed to call them, what are we supposed to call them? Pot blessings or something. I had a church somewhere that we couldn't call them potlucks because that was like pagan. We call them pot blessings. It was all the same, but you know, maybe I'm getting too much into the temples of the demons there. But nonetheless, they would come together in a sense where they'd have a meal and everyone would share and partake and it'd end up with the cup. When we were brethren, and Paul and Bonnie would remember this, I was worked in a brethren church for a while, and what we did there, I'm sure I've told you this, but they would take, when I really liked it, and I'm not going to try to make this a doctrine, but I really liked it, they would take the entire upper room experience that where we get the cup and the bread from, and they would go through the whole thing. They'd go through the foot washing, then they'd go through the marriage supper of the Lamb, or they'd go through the meal, and then we'd have the bread and the cup. In other words, it represented, if you don't mind me telling you this, it represented the three phases of redemption, where in the bread and the cup represent the past, when Jesus Christ died on the cross. Do this in remembrance of me. And so that was the final work of Christ on the cross. But the foot washing is like what Jesus did with Peter. Peter comes in, he says, I'm going to wash your feet. And Peter says, no, you're not going to wash my feet. Jesus says, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. You know. And Peter says, well, then wash all of me. And Jesus says, you don't need a bath. He says, you've already been cleaned. You're already, and that's what we would say, you're already saved. You just need your daily confession of sins. You just have picked up dirt or sin in your life. You need to confess to have your feet washed. So that would speak of the daily part of redemption, meaning I am saved because Christ died on the cross, but I daily confess my sins. I'm daily coming back into fellowship, always maintaining my fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the foot washing. But there would also be a meal there. As with the Lord's Supper, then the brother would always have a meal. It wasn't a big meal. There'd be like some sandwiches and some pickles and some glasses of water or something fairly simple. But we'd have the meal or the fellowship meal, the love feast, which would then relate to the marriage supper of the Lamb when salvation was ultimately done, and we'd be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, and as one group of one body of believers, we'd all sit at the banquet of the Lord and eat the marriage supper of the Lamb. So that'd be the completed state. So you've got the past, with the Lord's the cup and the body, remembering the cross. You'd have the foot washing representing salvation or the application of it to our lives today, and then you'd have the marriage supper of the Lamb in remembrance of that. And there's things that they would do. They were probably closer to that than what we're doing. They were more close to an entire meal. I don't know about the foot washing thing. The brethren made that a doctrine. That was the only way to do it. The way we do it, they considered us all heathen and backslidden because we didn't do the whole thing. I thought it was a good teaching tool. I didn't think it was a doctrinal issue. But nonetheless, that's what this is doing. They're actually getting together. And so when they start talking about, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf, he's now talking about that community at a love feast, or what we would call the Lord's Supper. Now, verse 18. Paul has just used them as an example. Let's go back and reestablish this. He says, flee from idol worship. Then he says, I'm talking to sensible people. These things should make sense to you if you've been paying attention. I just talked chapter 8, 9, and 10, Paul would say. I gave you three chapters. Does this make sense to you? It should if you're paying attention, he would say. And then verse 16, he says, even he says what you do at the love feast. He says it's participation in something. It's partaking of another group. You're over here in this other body. We're fellowshipping. We're sharing in something with the Lord and together. He says, that should be evidence. We shouldn't be over here at the temple. Then he says, well, he says, I'll give you another one. He says, verse 18, he says, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Do I mean, okay, what does he mean? No, I don't know what you mean right there. We don't know what he means. Consider the people of Israel. Now, in chapter 10, earlier he used them as bad examples. In chapter 10, verse 18, now he's going to say, now this is what they used to do. We need to go back, if you would, please go to Deuteronomy 14. He has just said, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifice participate in the altar. Chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. I'm going to show you this if you don't mind. He's not talking about the priesthood. He's talking about the people, the people who brought the sacrifices in. The guy that brought in the animal, or the guy who brought in the crop. They'd bring these in. They'd bring their tithe into the offering, or the tithe into the temple. So that is what he's talking about. Are not those, he says, who bring the offering or partake of it, aren't they the ones who partake of the altar or the ones that have brought in the food? Look at this right here. This is what he's talking about. Chapter 14, verse 22. He says, this is the law of Moses talking to the people. It's titled in my NIV Bible. It's called Tithes. It says, Be sure to set aside a tenth of all that your fields produce each year. Okay, now just watch this. This is interesting. The tithe was brought into the temple. But watch what happens. Verse 23. Eat the tithe of your grain, new wine, and oil, and the firstborn of your herds and flocks in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name, so that you may learn to revere the Lord your God always. But if that place is too distant and you have been blessed by the Lord your God and cannot carry, that goes through how you can exchange, sell your crops for cash, bring your cash in, buy something when you get to the temple. That's where you get the money changers in Jesus' day. But notice what they're doing right there. What Paul is referring to is that when they would bring their tithe in, they would not just bring their tithe and drop it off. They would not just bring their sacrifice and drop it off. There was much more to it. They would bring it, and they would then participate in the altar. They'd participate in the meal. They were engaging it. He says, even Israel, he says, God didn't just have them drop something off and go home. God didn't just have them, you know, come about the temple and come and go. They actually, to honor God, to revere the Lord, they came in, they made their sacrifice, and they ate part of it. Of course, they couldn't eat all of it, but they would eat part of it, indicating Paul's point. This was something that they were partaking of in the Old Testament. He says the very thing I've talked about now for the last three chapters would make sense. The fact that you're participating, or koinonia, with each other, the Lord's Supper, would indicate that you shouldn't be over in the temples. He says the Old Testament example, when the Lord had people come with sacrifices, they stopped at the temple and they ate as a family in front of the Lord. You can see this in Ezekiel. Even in Ezekiel, in the millennial temple, there are still meals being ate in the Lord's presence. The only one that can eat directly there is the Prince of the Covenant, or would be David. Let's go back to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Verse 18 of chapter 10, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Aren't those the ones who do that? Aren't they the ones who are actually there? Verse 19, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? In other words, as he's talking about this, he said, this is a big deal. He says, when you come and you eat in front of a god, it's a big deal. You do it at the Lord's Supper. The average farmer did it in Israel. He said, wait a minute. Now he's going to back up. He says, am I saying that you're honoring gods in these temples? When you come, let me read this again. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything? Or that an idol is anything? No. He said, I still maintain the Old Testament message. Idols are empty. Idols are vanity. You are not worshiping gods. There's nothing there. There's no power there. They're vanity. They're empty. But they are not without meaning. And that's where he goes like this. So this is almost a difficult thing for us to understand. He says, verse 20, no, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. So in other words, in one sense, he says, this idol worship is nothing. It's vanity, like the Old Testament prophet said. It's empty. There's nothing to it. There's nothing there. The Corinthians picked up on that. And they said, well, if it's nothing, I'm going to keep going. And Paul says, no, it is nothing. There's nothing there. But when you do that, you are participating with demons. They're not gods, but there is a spiritual presence there. There's nothing to your advantage, because all of a sudden, well, wait, if there is something there, you mean maybe we can go in there and start manipulating demons? Maybe we can't, just like the Greeks, you got all these different gods, or the Egyptians, or most ancient religions, you had all these gods, you had to try and appease all these different gods. And so what he's saying is, no, you there's nothing you can do to the gods by going to a temple. You cannot manipulate history. You can't manipulate, you're not going to get any blessing. There's nothing there. But when you do go, you are messing with demons. Not that there's going to be any effect on your life in the sense of blessing, but you are now following after demonology, which could bring disaster in your practice in your life. No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants. There's that word koinonia. I do not want you participants with demons. Imagine this. You're participants with the Lord. You're participants with each other in the body of Christ. You're one body. You're one loaf. But then someone goes over here and becomes a participant with a demon. He says, we don't want that. We don't want one of our participants over here with the demons, because now we're participants with the demons. So he says, don't be going there. I do not want you to be participants with a demon. Verse 21, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You can't be doing both. You cannot have a part of both the Lord's table and the table of demons. And of course, that's his point. That's kind of the bottom line right there. And then he says, are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? In other words, if you keep doing this, you know what you're doing? You're going to arouse the Lord's jealousy. Well, what does that mean? Well, the Old Testament example, we saw it. It led to their destruction. So if God comes to destroy you, if you arouse the Lord's jealousy, it's going to result in destruction. And when that comes, are you stronger than him? Are you going to be able to ward that off? There's nothing you can do. So your only hope, common sense would say, stay with the Lord's Supper and don't be dabbling back and forth. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. We'll look at one more verse. Deuteronomy chapter 32. And in this verse, this is Moses' song. It was probably the last thing he wrote. It was his closing song. Moses was more than just a prophet or a great leader. He was also very poetic and probably was a great singer. The Levites, of course, that's where many of the singers, that's the Levites, they were singers. I mean, they became singers in the temple. So there's probably some great musical talent within Moses himself. Chapter 32, I'll begin in verse 21. It says, they made me jealous by what is no God. This is the Lord speaking. Let's go back to verse 19. The Lord saw this, talking about their sins. Well, let's go back to verse 17. Let's go back to verse 15. All right. Jeshurun, that's another name for Israel, the upright one. This is Moses writing or Moses singing. Chapter 32, verse 15, Jeshurun grew fat and kicked, filled with food, and he became heavy and sleek. This is Israel growing. He abandoned the God who made him and rejected the rock, his Savior. They made him jealous with their foreign gods and angered him with their detestable idols. They sacrificed to demons which are not God. Gods they had not known. Gods they had recently that had recently appeared. Gods your fathers did not fear. You deserted the rock who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Verse 19. The Lord saw this and rejected them because he was angered by his sons and daughters. They were in the family, but they had angered him. I will hide my face from them, he said, and see what their end will be. For they are a perverse generation, children who are unfaithful. They made me jealous by what is no God, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. For a fire has been kindled in my wrath, and goes on and talks about that. But very similar right here as we finish. It's interesting how close Paul is, of course, being a rabbi himself and with a Jewish background. We're back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 as we close this down. How close he is to saying the same thing Moses was saying. He's already used the examples, and now he's telling the Corinthians, you are making the Lord jealous, which means he's going to be angry. And in the Old Testament, he turned his back on the people that made him jealous. And he says right there in Deuteronomy, let's see what their end will be. Without me, let's see what becomes of them. And God walks away, and they turn to dust. And so as Paul's just saying right here, consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat of the sacrifice participate in the altar, speaking of the tithes that were brought. 19, do I mean then that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything or that an idol is anything? No, they are still nothing. But the sacrifice of pagans are offered to demons. There is a spiritual element there, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And of course, he's thinking back into the Old Testament. Now, this thought will continue up into chapter 11 as Paul wraps. You know, that's the end of the debate on the feast or the idols and the Lord's Supper. Now he goes back to everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And he continues to talk a little bit about the rites and living for God. And then we're going to end up chapter 11 when we get done with this. Chapter 11 is going to start talking about church services and how they should be handled, talking about prayer, talking about women, which will be interesting. If you notice in chapter 11, verse 17, let's just look at this very quickly. Chapter 11, verse 17. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be the differences. Then goes on and talks about verse 20. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. In other words, there's no participation, there's no cooperation. He says, when you come together, you're really not having, you can call it the Lord's Supper, but it's not the Lord's Supper. He says you're eating violation. And we're going to get more direction and more teaching on the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. Well, that was a little sloppy. I'm going to pray, and if you have any questions or thoughts, please feel free. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may again apply these things to our lives. And again, I ask that you bless these people for the time they've invested in your word this evening. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Any words of redemption for that message? Any thoughts? Go in peace. Thanks for coming.